Our text today is taken from the book of Philippians, and I dare to say that the book of Philippians is a favorite amongst many Christians. I would gather that even tonight, many of you have asked, if we polled the audience tonight, that you would say that the book of Philippians is one of your favorite books in the New Testament, if not your favorite book of all the Bible. This book reminds us that there is hope and strength and joy, even in the midst of trials and unfortunate circumstances. I personally have heard many preachers say from the pulpit when preaching from the book of Philippians that the very principles and the very truths found in this epistle have made a significant impact upon their lives. It is also a book that reminds us of a very significant event in the plan of God throughout the ages. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, a group of believers that started from an obvious change in direction orchestrated by the Holy Spirit of God that would have an eventual impact upon many nations, including ours, throughout history. We find this account in Acts chapter 16. You all know it very well. You don't have to turn there. Paul with Silas is on his second missionary journey, and his intention after passing through the Galatian region was to move further west into the province of Asia. However, the Bible says that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and that they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Then while in Troas, of course, this is where Paul heard the Macedonian call, knowing that the Lord was calling him to preach the gospel in this place. And so Paul would eventually end up in Philippi, where because of his obedience and following the Holy Spirit, an encounter with a young woman named Lydia, you remember? And an encounter with a Philippian jailer would change their lives and their position before a holy God forever. And there, in an unlikely place, began a church. This is a church that would encourage Paul through tough times. They would send financial support even when they had limited funds, and they would be a great help to Paul all throughout his ministry. And in this rare epistle, Paul is not refuting doctrinal error like he did to correct the Galatians. He's not rebuking gross carnality like he did with the Corinthians. So it is somewhat rare that he doesn't start this epistle with a need to state his apostleship like he does in many of his other epistles. Instead, Paul begins in verse 1 stating who he serves. Look at it with me. Verse 1 says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ." Paul calls himself a servant. A servant is someone who serves others, someone who cares for the affairs of another, someone who is devoted to helping another person. Many times when thinking of a servant, our minds drift to kings and kingdoms and the lowly servants who do the king's bidding. They work tirelessly for a meager wage with little recognition. The connotation of a servant oftentimes gives the idea of someone who is of a lower class. Maybe they're not educated and they have little ambition. Especially in our society today, the idea is that our heroes and our leaders are our athletes and actors and politicians, and that we need to strive to be more like them. The idea of a servant is not always a highly respected notion. However, Paul here says that he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater position, no greater idea or notion than being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what we are as his children. If you're saved here today, if you are a believer, a follower of Christ, then we have been bought with a price and we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, sits in a prison awaiting his fate, he pens these words that we find in our text in chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at it with me. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In this very text, we can see Paul's philosophy on life. We can see the type of attitude that he carried throughout his journey. We can see the very heart of this humble servant of God. As always, we can learn great lessons, some significant lessons from this, and I want to speak on the subject tonight, the heart of a servant. Because I truly believe that if you are a child of God in this room, we all should have the desire to have the heart of a servant. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you that we can gather around your word tonight and that we can look at these writings. We can look at what you have given to us. This is your word. And this word that you've inspired the Apostle Paul, as we look at his life and these statements that he made here, may it be an encouragement to us. May it help us along our journey. And Father, tonight may we realize that we are truly your servants to do your bidding. Father, may you help us to leave better than how we came before. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. There are three simple lessons that we see here about the heart of a servant. The first one we see is that at the heart of a servant, there is a willingness to serve the master. In verse 1 of Philippians chapter 1, the word used for servants is a Greek word literally translated bondservant or slave. The word describes a person who is owned by someone else. They become subservient to and dependent on that person. In other words, Paul is saying that he and Timothy are bondservant. They're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives are owned by him. They are subservient to him and they are dependent upon him. This word is used several times in the New Testament in reference to a believer's relationship with Christ. And it describes a willing, determined, and devoted service to the master. You know, it reflects the attitude of an Old Testament slave who refused the opportunity for freedom and voluntarily resubmitted himself to the master for life. You remember, don't you? Under the Mosaic law in Exodus 21, where a slave or a bondservant could plainly say, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go free." The slave could choose to stay with his master instead of gaining his freedom. And what a powerful truth for us today. We have been bought with a price. We are servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And instead of choosing the things of this world and gaining, as the world would say, our freedom, we can choose to serve our master with devotion, determination, and willingness. A true servant is always more than willing to serve the master. You may be thinking, Brother Jeff, this seems to be a little bit of a paradox or oxymoron, right? A servant who isn't willing to serve, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. A servant has only one purpose, and that is to serve. And you know what? You would be right. The purpose of a servant is to serve. Most servants, of course, in ancient days were overly careful about making sure that they were doing their jobs. This was their livelihood, which meant that if they weren't serving, it would cost them their jobs and even in some extreme cases, even their lives. And so, beloved, the paradox or the oxymoron that we see today is a servant of the Most High God who doesn't serve or isn't willing to serve their master. You know, after Deanna and I got married, I was hired on staff as a youth pastor at a church in North Georgia. And one day I was with one of the members of the church and we were out making some visits. We knocked on a door of a man's house. He welcomed us in and we had a wonderful conversation about the gospel, about our Lord, and about how Jesus gave his life for us so that we could live. And so toward the end of the conversation, we started some small talk about the church, some of the upcoming functions that we had going on in the church, and I mentioned to him that we were needing to have a work day at church and that we wanted to have a day where the church did something for the community so that those in the community could come and get to know who we were, and of course so that the community could hear the gospel. Right then and there, the other member that was with me chimed in and said, "Yeah, we would love to do it, but you know, we may not get enough workers. We may not get enough people to serve, and we just wouldn't be able to pull it off because it's going to be a lot of work." To which this man, whom we had never met, this man had never been to our church, nor was he a Christian, and he responded and said, "It would seem odd that a church couldn't get enough people to help with something. Aren't church people supposed to serve their God?" Even though this man didn't understand the gospel or the principles of Scripture, and didn't even really understand how to express what he was saying, he understood that it was a weird thing It was an oddity when a servant wasn't willing to serve his master. It is much like trying to imagine a professional football player who doesn't want to or doesn't like to play football, or a musician who doesn't want to sing or play music, or maybe even a teacher who doesn't want to teach, or even trying to imagine Rick Blaylock with a full head of hair. Of course, since he's not here, I decided I would pick on him tonight, so don't tell him that, all right? You know, it's really odd. At the heart of a servant, there is a willingness to serve the master. Paul's willingness to serve and give his life for the Lord Jesus Christ is evident all throughout the Scriptures, and especially in our text tonight. Look at what he says in verse 19 through 21. "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We can plainly see the heart of this servant, that it doesn't matter what is happening in his life. Regardless of the circumstances around him, regardless of the opposition and persecution, whether he lives or dies, Christ, his master, will be magnified and glorified. This servant, Paul, his focus is the glorification or magnification of his master, which brings us to our second lesson that we see from the heart of a servant, that there is not only a willingness to serve, but also at the heart of a servant, there is joy despite the circumstances. Look at verse 19 again of our text, would you? "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." I want to remind you of the dire circumstances surrounding the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter. As we noted before, Paul is in prison, literally chained to a Roman guard, pondering the fate that awaits him. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer." Salvation here is another word for deliverance. And the Apostle Paul is saying that whatever may happen to me, even in the midst of these circumstances, even in this horrible situation that I find myself in, I know and am confident that I will be delivered. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 20. "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." He understood that he would be delivered from his current circumstance or situation by either being set free to go on with his life, or perhaps being set free in death and going on to live with his Savior. Verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The heart and attitude of this humble servant was a heart of joy, knowing full well that his Savior would be magnified with his life and his death. If he was to stay alive, his life would be spent for Christ. However, even if he died, it would be gain, because he would be in the presence of the one who died for him. I wonder if this would be a true statement in modern Christendom today. Or maybe it would read something like this: "For to me to live is money, and to die is a great loss. For to me to live is sports, and to die is just unimaginable. For to me to live is for myself, and to die a tragedy." But Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because it is even better than living." You see, at the very heart of this servant, his happiness and joy was not based upon his situation or circumstances in life. You know, it seemed that people today are consumed by the passionate pursuit of happiness. There are so many self-help books, motivational speakers, advice columnists who claim that, and they offer the key to happiness, but so many people still can't find the key to unlock this elusive idea of a state of complete lifetime of happiness. Isn't that what our society promotes today? The big companies who want us to buy their product, they promise us that if we partake of their product or their idea, that we will be happy. You know, Disney World makes the claim to be the happiest place on earth, with Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and Winnie the Pooh. I mean, who doesn't smile when you see Pooh Bear, right? So it claims to be the happiest place on earth until a family from Europe takes their life savings and spends it on airfare and a 10-day vacation at a resort in the parks, and they arrive in the dead heat of summer, and they're shoulder to shoulder the whole week with 90 to 100,000 other people. And little Sally says, "Daddy, I want to go on the Pooh ride," which is a 120-minute wait, which really that's just what it says. It's actually longer. And Dad says, "No way." And so little Sally starts kicking and screaming and crying because Daddy won't wait 120 minutes in extreme heat to get on a 45-second ride to see Pooh Bear, the happiest place on earth, right? Some of you know we lived in Atlanta, in the suburbs of Atlanta, and one of our favorite places, or at least I should say my favorite place, I always drag my family there, but one of my favorite places, or our favorite places, was the World of Coke Museum. I absolutely love Coke, to the degree that if I know beforehand that a restaurant serves Pepsi instead of Coke, it will literally alter the decision of whether or not we go to that restaurant. And that is a true story. You can ask my wife. That's very true. So the World of Coke Museum is really cool. You get to go there and you can see all of the trinkets and bottles and paraphernalia that Coke has put out through the years. You can go into this room and where you can watch all the old commercials. There's lots of nostalgia there. I'm sure you remember as a kid seeing some of those old Coca-Cola commercials. And of course, our favorite part is when you get into the tasting room where you can taste all of the Coca-Cola products from all around the world. You can literally drink as much Coca-Cola as you want. You can be there for hours and just suck down the Coke. I mean, it's great. It's like heaven on earth, you know? You know, when you first enter in the museum, they take you into a room that's full of pictures and collectibles that we all know and love, and the worker that is escorting the group, they ask several trivia questions about Coke, and then when she is done, they escort you into this movie theater type room where you watch a short animated film. And one of the first things that pops on the screen is the question, what is true happiness? The basic message of the animated film, and really the basic message of Coke, is that happiness is anything that brings a smile to someone's face. So since millions and millions upon millions of people enjoy Coke every day, and it brings a smile to their faces, then buy our product, and at least for that moment, you will be happy. And this is really the idea of what our modern-day society teaches us about happiness. Happiness is all about how we feel, our circumstances in life, being in the right place at the right time, doing whatever it takes to put ourselves in the perfect situation so that we are happy. So then being at the happiest place on earth, or drinking a product that brings a smile to our face, or doing whatever it is that brings our range of emotions to this point of bliss, this is what can bring us this happiness or this fulfillment or contentment. And with this continual pursuit of happiness, this ideal, unfortunately, spills over into the core areas of life. It becomes a quest for this perfect circumstance or the perfect possession in life that will make someone happy. If I just have the right job, or the right relationship, or the right house, or the right car, or the right gadget, then I will be happy. It is interesting because if we look at these statements that Paul is making here in our text, and really what he says throughout this epistle, we begin to understand that this idea of being in the right place or being in the right circumstance or situation brings happiness and joy in our lives is far from what Paul is trying to teach us about true biblical joy and contentment. As Paul is chained up in a prison, he is writing statements of faith and encouragement and joy such as these that we find in our text. For example, "Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Or for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And then in chapter 4, in verse 4, we know it well. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And then in verse 11, "Now that I speak in respect of want, For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You see, beloved, Paul knew that from a life of winding roads, twists and turns, unforeseen and undesirable circumstances, that a life of joy and a life fulfilled is wrapped up in a single statement. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. At the heart of this servant, there was true joy and true contentment despite his circumstances. Paul's joyful countenance and encouraging demeanor, as we see through his writings here, didn't come from those outside possessions that he had in life or that picture-perfect situation surrounding him. It came from knowing his Savior and the desire to magnify and glorify his Savior's name, which leads us to the third and final lesson quickly, that at the heart of a servant, there's not only a willingness to serve the master, joy despite the circumstances, but there is also a desire to glorify the Lord with our lives. Once again, look with me at our text in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says that his great passion in life is that in his life Christ would be glorified, supremely glorified. That is why God created us and saved us, to make Christ look like what he really is, supremely glorious. So the connection between verse 20 and 21 is very important to understand what Paul is trying to relay here. Paul says Christ is going to be magnified in my body by life or death, because now watch this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is explaining that in both cases, whether it be life or death, Christ is going to be magnified and glorified. He will be glorified by my life, because for to me to live is Christ. Paul goes on to explain this in chapter 3 and verse 8. Turn there with me, it's just a page over. Chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So Christ is more precious, more valuable, more satisfying than all that life on this earth can give. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So here is what Paul is essentially saying as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, my credentials. And we know that Paul had some hefty credentials, don't we? If we look at that text again, he lists them just before that verse that we just read in chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So again, Paul is saying that my credentials, my worldly possessions, my ambitions, my riches don't and cannot satisfy me. Only Christ and his presence in my life can satisfy me. For to me to live is Christ. When I am satisfied and content in Christ, then is he truly glorified in my life. And then Paul adds one of the most unorthodox statements when he says, and to die is gain. You know, whenever you hear someone talk about death, it is always associated with pain and losses and tragedy. However, Paul again relates this to verse 20. Christ will be magnified by my life and also by my death. Look at it from this perspective. If you were to add up all of the things that you would lose at death, your family, your job, your possessions, your dream retirement, friends, that you've left behind, your favorite pleasures in life, if you added up all of these losses and stacked those losses against Christ, I think that all of us in here would come to the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul, that even in death, it is gain because we will be with our Savior. This attitude, this type of heart, glorifies Christ. One preacher put it this way: if you glorify Christ in your dying, there is no big performance or achievement or heroic sacrifice. There is simply a childlike laying yourself into the arms of the one who makes the loss of everything gain. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think it can be summed up this way: Christ is glorified in our lives when he is more precious to us than all that life can offer, and more precious than all that death can take away. In the very first verse of this epistle, Paul states boldly that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. It is evident throughout this epistle and all of the New Testament that Paul gave his life to serve his God. He has the heart of a servant. And may all of us be able to say with boldness, as Paul has said, that we are true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our actions confirm what our words have said. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the teachings of the Apostle Paul, the statements that he has written in your Word that you've inspired him to write. And Father, we thank you for the impact that they have upon our lives. And Lord, it is my great desire to be a servant to you. And I just pray for all of us as a church, as Beacon Baptist Church, that we would serve you with our hearts and with all of our might and with our lives. Father, may you bless the invitation. May you bless the rest of the service. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.